I'm Luther Peterson, and the Bible studies this week are on encountering unbelief, especially in our suffering, our faith struggle and suffering, our suffering and others, and some helps from 2 Isaiah. And the theme today, a new light for those burned out by their glory theology. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for this new day and for life and strength and health. Give us also a new vision and new light that we might be receptive to your spirit and your power, that we might be comforted and strengthened and given a new vision. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to just review a little bit this morning. I thought maybe on this Friday, this last day of the week, I'd do something I probably should have done sooner. I just put a little chart up on the board so that you see why, when I use the shortcut word, 2 Isaiah, many of you, it's very familiar, it's old stuff, but maybe not to all of you. So bear with me and just take a look at this. The book of Isaiah really covers a long period of time. You know, we talk about the Bible being 66 books that covers many, many hundreds, thousands of years. Well, the book of Isaiah is 66 chapters that covers a long, long period of time, a couple 300 years. And first Isaiah is come. We call it first Isaiah, chapters 1 through 39. That's all takes place in the 8th century, 742 to 687. We can pinpoint that quite closely. And it's Jerusalem, and they're in the. It's written to the people in Jerusalem. It's what's called the Southern Kingdom, for those of you that are familiar with your Bible history. And it happens that it's right after the Northern Kingdom had been carried away into captivity by, who remembers? Assyria, right. And the new threat was there, and they wondered if they would be attacked or if they would be protected. Isaiah, the original Isaiah, the founder of the Isaiah School of Theology, or whatever you want to call him, lived and wrote and preached during that time. He was a preacher in Jerusalem in the Southern Kingdom and those years. Okay, then we jump way down here, and we're talking about a jump of almost 200 years. Now think about that in terms of our American history. That's quite a while. And yet we often don't stop to realize that between chapter 30, 39 and 40, there's between 150 and 200 years have elapsed. It's like between Genesis and Exodus, there's, 400 years, or however many years? So anyway, the Jews are in Babylon in exile. The Southern Kingdom has fallen now. They have fallen to Babylon, which is the world power in those days. And the Jews are in Babylon, they're in exile. And we say it's about 540 BC, because we're not exactly sure when that person wrote. The nameless person that we call 2 Isaiah, or the chapters in the Bible that we call 2 Isaiah. We use that term to either refer to the person or to those chapters. And the reason we say it's about 540 BC, it's just before Cyrus of Persia, the next world power, was just coming onto the scene and was soon about to defeat Babylon and give the Jews permission to go back to Jerusalem. So that's why we say it's about 540 BC, because we can date Cyrus at about 539 or 537. Okay, then 3rd Isaiah, what's commonly called 3rd Isaiah by Bible scholars, is 56 to 66, or in other words, the person who wrote that section, and that is addressed to the Jews who are back in Jerusalem again, that remnant, as they call them, the faithful few who have not been assimilated into Babylonian culture, who have returned to Jerusalem. And again, we say it's about 530, or between 530 and 510 BC. Just a little bit of getting our bearings here. And if you have any more questions that would be helpful in explaining something or getting our bearings historically, please ask. I'll try to be helpful. Now, the theme for today is new light for those burned out by their glory theology. Who can tell me what glory theology is? That little nickname that we give we give a certain kind of way of theological thinking that we call glory theology. There is a lot of glory in our theology. There'd better be a lot of glory in our theology. But what's that negative thing called glory theology that Martin Luther blasts away at? He's really down on it. He really hits it hard, and sometimes other theologians have helped us with this. What is it? Anybody? Let's hear some of your definitions of glory theology. There must be somebody with an idea of what that means. Don't all speak at once.
God rewards faith with success and power.
Okay, God rewards faith with success and power. It's the climbing Jacob's ladder. And when that becomes our whole theology, there's this immediate expectation that things are going to go well with us. And there's a lot of misleading kinds of implications that a lot of preachers in their preaching, I know I've been guilty of it at times, I try to deal with that. Your TV and radio preachers, we can say, well, it's they're the ones that do it, but I guess all of us do it, to mislead people into the idea that if they just have faith, they won't get sick, or if they get sick, they don't have enough faith. You know, all these kinds of implications that are just a little off center enough to give us a really destructive kind of a threat to our faith. Any other definitions of glory theology that any of you would like to share with us? That was a good one. That's enough. I think we all have an idea now what we're talking about. Okay. All right. One of my favorite examples of that, of course, is one of the pieces of literature that didn't quite make it into the Gospels when they were putting together the New Testament. The story about Jesus, and he was preaching one day, and the scribes and the Pharisees start to object. So he zaps them, and they turn into sparrows and just fly up on the gutter. And we'd like to believe that that's what our faith can do, you know, to our enemies and to everything else. But fortunately, that didn't make it into the Gospels, because that isn't quite the way it is. All right, and then I would like to say that I just cannot get over how close our themes are. Marva's in mind. Many of you were at Marva's study yesterday afternoon, and the kind of thing we're dealing with here today is so close to that, as you're going to see when I read this little meditation by James Carroll, Tender of Wishes. Again, a little book that if you can get a hold of any of James Carroll's little meditations, they're really along the same line as Gerhard Frost's meditation. They're helpful. They just take one, and there's a Bible verse with it, and then this poem, his meditation, and you just reflect on that as a springboard for your day or for your night or whatever. This one's called Prayer for Untroubled People. Pity the perfect ones who have never been lost in fruitless torments of why for God's sake this? Pity the husbands, wives who never mourn the loss of a oneness they never truly had. Pity the preacher whose words have never rung with emptiness. Pity the unangry man who never shook at the release of sudden power. Pity the teacher with every answer and no confusion ever. Pity the brave who never cower cold with fear to sink a charging fleet of hearts. Pity the well-dressed who never quiver naked, exposed body and self to another's red gaze. Pity them all, O Lord. Coax them out of hiding into the dreadful circle of creaturehood, of being man, of all knowing it so. You lost yourself in us, O Lord, quivered naked, troubled, sick save sin. In your lostness we are finally found. When our sanity goes as it is doing now, your sense is ours. There is you for us. Pity those who never fail, for they do not taste the great unfailing you. They are never battered in the dear torment of this desperate love, whether of you or other failures like your son. Pity the perfect, Lord, And when all are disclosed at the end, let it be that we did not too pretend. For now, let us stand as we surely will then, troubled, stunned, naked, failing, and found by you. That's powerful, isn't it? Think about that for a day in a lifetime. But it's people who are not able, not willing somehow to break through and be servants, to suffer with, or to let other people be weak, like we've talked about, like Marva has mentioned. Too busy giving advice on why everything will turn out just fine if you can pattern your faith life after mine. You know. Now, Dr. Frost, Gerhard Frost, has a little meditation that I'd like to read at this point, too, which leads us into the whole business of being a servant and the servant songs, which are the main Bible text that we're going to look at today in 2 Isaiah. A life to share. He is my friend, warm, magnanimous, and wise. I heard him speak to students, and this is what he said. Give yourself to God in trust and to your neighbor in love. Remember, contempt for persons besets us all. Servanthood centers in grace and in our fellow humans. We have a way of life to share. If we're too busy for people, we're busier than God. Wherever you live, be sure to unpack. Oh, I love that phrase. No place on God's great earth is just a stepping stone. People, profound and complex, are always there, great as saints and great as sinners. Be ready to forgive and be forgiven. Avoid the tyranny of swift success, recalling that where persons are at stake, many things must just be lived with in love and left undone, awaiting a miracle of God. And that reminded me of, there's a man in our parish in Minneapolis who died just a few days before we left, so his funeral was just the day that we left that evening. He's a man, middle-aged man, who was dying of the malignant brain cancer, brain tumor, and he had a great sense of humor, and I'd see him in the hospital quite often, several times a week in those last several weeks, and about one of the last times I was there, he was laying there, I was just getting ready to leave, and he looked at me and he said, remember, wherever you go, there you are. I never didn't quite know how to take it, but quite a sense of humor. But that's a profound thought, really. It's sort of like he's saying, be sure to unpack. Don't just assume that you're stepping over somebody to get onto something else. And there's a ministry, there's a servanthood to be done in whatever places we are. I'd like to just point up a couple of books that are in the bookstore that really tie in with all of this stuff. Henry Nouwen's book, many of you have read a lot of his material. This one's called The Wounded Healer. Okay, really along the theme of servanthood, the suffering servant. And I want to read a couple lines from this book as well as a couple of the others here. He says, a Christian community is therefore a healing community, not because wounds are cured and pains are alleviated, but because wounds and pains become openings or occasions for a new vision. Mutual confession then becomes a mutual deepening of hope, and sharing weakness becomes a reminder to one and all of the coming strength. Now, the only thing I would warn you about this book is that he's talking to preachers. He says, pastors, you need to be wounded healers. But I just substitute the word Christian for pastors, as I do for anything else that I read that's directed to pastors anyway. So that's I'd highly recommend that book.
What was sharing weakness what?
Sharing weakness becomes a reminder to one and all of the coming strength.
Who is the author?
Henry Nouwen, Nouwen. He's written a lot of books. And It's not a big book. It's pretty thought-provoking. It's the kind of thing that you read it, you read a paragraph, and you say, let me read it again. It's not difficult reading, but it makes you stop and think. Okay, then Walter Brueggemann's book, The Prophetic Imagination. And he's the same one that wrote that other book that I was talking about the other day, The Land. Okay, this is a smaller book. But he's got a section in here which really applies to 2 Isaiah. This is about all the prophets, really. It's a good introduction to all the prophets if you want to get something to kind of give you a handle on all of it. And he looks at it in some new ways. This chapter, chapter 4, is entitled Prophetic Energizing and the Emergence of Amazement. And basically what he says, I won't quote him right now, basically what he says is that Jeremiah and Ezekiel will help you to cry. And we've talked about that yesterday and a lot this week. We need to be able to cry and to admit our weaknesses. They really can help us do that. And then 2 Isaiah can help us have hope, because that's got to come. You can't just sit there numb. You got to cry. And then once you cry, you need to have hope rekindled so you can get moving again. And that's what 2 Isaiah does. And he helps us put those things in focus. I, again, recommend anything by that author. And then this book by Terence Fredheim, The Suffering of God. I wrote ahead that they be sure to have copies of that, and they do. It's not in the library yet, I guess, but it's in the bookstore. And Terence Fredheim is a professor at Luther Northwestern. We have students working with us since we're so close to the seminary there, that they get some practical experience with us. And you know how students talk about their professors. He says, Terence Fredheim is one of the Heim brothers, he says. There's Fredheim and there's Solheim and Sponheim. He says, one talks like God and the other one thinks he's God. So. Anyway, this is Terence Fredheim, in case you wanted to. And this is how he started. It's really fresh and it's good. He says, what kind of a God? It is not enough to say that one believes in God. What is important, finally, is the kind of God in whom one believes. Or, to use a different language, metaphors matter. You know what a metaphor is? God is like such and such. This is one. The images used to speak of God not only decisively determine the way one thinks about God, they have a powerful impact on the shape of the life of the believer. They may, in fact, tend to shape a life toward unbelief. And he quotes a man by the name of Thomas Matthews, who said he grew up with an image of God. He thought of God as watchful, vengeful, enormous, omniscient, a policeman, and a real threat to his innermost thought and life. And he came to the conclusion, how can a fear of that kind of a God be the beginning of wisdom? And then he says, all too often, the sole focus of the ministry of the church has been on whether one believes in God. Insufficient attention has been given to the kind of God in whom one believes, often with disastrous results. Witness any number of atrocities, from the Inquisition, you know, back in history when they... The Roman Catholic Church at one time decided to just kill off or squelch any kind of heresy in very cruel ways. Witness that to the Jonestown tragedy. I guess all of you know what that is. People that died at Jonestown. They were all committed in the name of God. They all believed in God that did those atrocities. Moreover, to define God solely or primarily in terms of activity can get one into comparable difficulties. The God of Jonestown was a creator and a redeemer God who had a clear plan and purpose, moving the people toward a specific goal. The question of the kind of God in whom one believes is not only important, it is crucial. It's a question of images. Metaphors matter. So in the Bible, and he goes on to talk about how when you have this metaphor, these pictures of God, picture language of God, that isn't just a way, that isn't just an illustration. It's of the very essence. It's critical that we get hold of some of those. Okay, anyway, I'd highly recommend this as a way of getting into some more of a very neglected kind of a metaphor, a God who suffers. And that can help us as we struggle sometimes against our own glory theology, which can burn us out, can give us some new light, new life in our faith. Okay, those are some books that I just wanted to highlight. Now, the Four Servant Songs. And that's what we're going to look at today. And as we take a look at these, I'm going to put the references up on the board so we can find them and read them. The main reason they're called servant songs is because the word servant is mentioned. And there's sort of a mystery about it because the servant is not named either. It's sort of like the author of 2 Isaiah. He's a mystery. We don't know quite who it is. Sometimes the servant looks like a person. Sometimes the servant might be a nation or a group of people, or it could be any number of things. But again, it's intentionally left to be kind of a mystery because maybe it's easier to apply it to ourselves. If we get too hung up on historical details and being proud that we know the name of some servant or some author, then we maybe aren't quite as quick to say, well, this is for us. This is terribly important for us, so let's forget about all this, those historic details, and get on to how, what it means to us. And so we have the four servant songs. Let me just put the references up here. And as I be sure you have Bibles now, and when I write the first one up here, Isaiah 42, 1 to 4, you can start looking at that. To 53:12. Most of the 53rd chapter, but starting in the 52nd. If you can read my scratching up there. Now, someone read the first one, 42, 1 through 4, please. We're just going to go through those first.
Behold my servant, who I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry or lift his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not fail or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law.
Okay, thank you. What do you find out about the servant in the first servant song? Just anything? Either describing the servant or what he does? Anybody?
He's chosen.
Chosen? Okay. What else?
Spirit is upon him.
Spirit is upon him, and the word justice is mentioned several times, and if you read any of the liberation theologians from Central America, Latin America, they help us focus on that word justice, that those who are downtrodden, who are poor, who are getting taken advantage of, that this is indeed one of the promises that the servant of God is going to focus on these people. This is going to be important. This is where the gospel is to be found. And this is helpful because so often that word justice and what it really means just kind of gets shuffled off on the side and we think about, oh, nice, gentle he's going to be. Bruised reed he will not break. There's a beautiful picture of him there. Anything else in the first one that you've noticed about the servant? Okay, let's go on to the second one. Isaiah 49, 1 through 6. Before you read it, let me just mention that in the first servant song, the one who is speaking seems to be God. God is saying, behold my servant, whom I have chosen. Now, second servant song, the one who's speaking is the servant. Okay, let's read.
Listen to me, O coastlands, and hearken, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth.
Okay, thank you. Now, what else do we find out about the servant in this one that we didn't find out about in the first one? Anybody? He was called, did I hear that word? Okay, here's the struggle. He's struggling, or telling the people, telling us the struggle that he had with God's call. And he objected, and again, you find a familiar pattern here. Moses, all of those great prophets, many great people in Scripture have a struggle with God in the calling process, which again, it's not too unfamiliar to us as we struggle with our call and with our faith and with our mission and what God wants us to do with our lives. That is not abnormal. That is just the way it is. And he shares the struggle with us. Okay, what else do we learn about the servant from this song, the second one?
He equipped him.
Aha, he had some gifts. Oh yeah, and look at the metaphors. I think it's just fun to look at these metaphors, these pictures. It's like looking at something on the screen with the way the pictures just kind of progress in front of our eyes. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. He could have just said, he gave me a gift of speech. That's what we probably say, you know, gift for speaking. Well, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. And then he said, okay, Buster, I gave you that gift. I want you to use it. Oh, then the servant says, I've tried. I've done some things. It didn't work. You know, nothing happens. It's just useless. And God is patient. Comes back again and says, no, I've got a work for you to do. I gave you that gift, and I've got something for you to do. What does God have for him to do? What's his mission here outlined in the servant song?
A light to the nation and salvation to earth's farthest bounds.
Okay, that's the ultimate one. And what's the one in verse 8, but just before that?
Verse
5, yeah, excuse me.
Coming back to the scattered people of Israel.
Okay, that's right. So, I've got given you this gift of speech. I'm going to give you the power to use it. I want you to get those people on their feet and give them new hope, a new image. I want you to give them a very new creative way of living. Put a new song in their hearts. We can do that. And we'll get them moving on a new exodus. And then we're going to go back to Jerusalem, and we have some great things that are coming up for us. But that's not the end of it. Then that's only the means that the good news will go to the ends of the earth. Okay. You are great. I have a task for you. Your people are important, but even your people are only a means to a great and final global, worldwide goal. Okay, anything else we find out about the servant in this
well,
one.
Well, I think the thing that strikes me, he formed me. So from the very beginning, he was called and given these gifts in the beginning, in the womb. He was formed to be able to be a servant. Because we're not all servants.
That's right.
Okay. In a way. I'm speaking.
In the same way, at least.
Yeah, in human.
Yeah. Okay, this is interesting. He's given gifts to be a special kind of a servant, to do a certain kind of a thing, a certain kind of a task. And all of us have some kinds of gifts to be servants in some kinds of ways, but maybe not to do the same thing he's doing.
But that was formed in the very beginning.
In the very beginning. Yeah. That blows your mind. Well,
I'm not sure, though, that we all aren't, in a sense, formed that way, though. By the, we're all formed with special gifts.
Okay, that's what I want to get at here.
And it begins right from all of our lives, even before we may recognize a calling. God has been at work in the life of every person.
Yeah, that's what I want to get at here. I want to move on from that. And that's probably what you're trying to say,
too. That's what I'm trying to say.
Yeah. Okay. When a person all of a sudden one day wakes up and realizes that that call, that plan of God, well, let's see, yesterday God said something to me. Well, maybe it was a year ago that it all started. Maybe it was when I was a kid. Maybe it's when my Sunday school teacher said something, or my parents read to me when I was going to bed at night. Maybe it goes way back further than that. Maybe it goes back to when I was first, being formed in the womb. This is kind of, you just see as the wheels turning there. Yeah. Anything else on that?
This section here in verse 2 where he concealed me under the cover of his hand and hid me out of sight, the invisibility of his servant, that God himself could be glorified in.
That's interesting. What do you suppose he means by that? What do you suppose he's saying?
We have a tendency to serve to be seen.
Aha. Uh-huh. Okay, to show up. There's a certain kind of a hiddenness and a humility about the servant. That's a very important theme running all the way through this, that be a servant, the servant theology. Okay. Other observations that you make about the servant and about us, Ken?
Is the servant a person, or is the servant the nation of Israel?
That's the mystery. See, that's the thing that is so tricky. Tricky here. It's 1 minute, you're in one verse, and it looks like a person. It's got to be a person. And then you read on, and the next verse, it looks like it's a nation. And then you read on, and maybe it's a group of people within the nation. And it's just sort of slides. And you can't get put your finger on it. And maybe that's best. Because it saves us from becoming too hung up on historic details. And just helps us to see how this applies across the board to you and you and you and your small group and my small group and that small group and your church and the ALC and the LCA and Missouri Synod and Presbyterian Church and you just go on and on. The Christians in Ethiopia, the Christians in South Africa, wherever you go, it just kind of slides back and forth and you can't pin it down, but it's through the whole thing. We're a servant people. Okay, is that... Okay, Ken, is that what you're referring to?
Yeah, I think so. Verse 3 says, you are my servant Israel.
Yeah, there it's specific. Yeah. Yep, there you go. See, there are those verses right there where it'll say it, and then you go on and then it'll be something else. So it just kind of slides all around the place. Yeah.
What do you say about this polished arrow in his quiver?
Okay, what does that picture say to you? What does that picture say to you?
Well, an arrow is to be, a polished arrow is to be prepared to go.
To go.
To shoot, to hit the target.
Yeah, to go and hit the target. Okay. These are loaded with meaning. It's really fun to play with. What else? It's taken some rubbing down. Okay, you can really play with that one, and it's all ready and it's there.
It's in the quiver and it's hidden away.
Yeah, it's hidden away, and the time hasn't quite come yet, but it's gonna, it's not put in there just for the fun of it. It's ready. It's put there to be used eventually. Okay, other pictures, other things that we, the way the metaphors help us understand what the servant is.
Isn't all of this fulfilled in Jesus?
Yes, really, that is for sure. That, and as we get through the other servant songs a little bit more, we'll see how the New Testament begins to understand Jesus by reading the servant songs, and especially Isaiah 53, but also the other servant songs too. Well, he talks about a light to the nations that, and again, the picking up on Isaiah 9, that great Christmas text, or Epiphany text, those who are sitting in darkness have seen a great light.
There is a light.
As a light.
I give you as a light.
As a light, right. Yeah, right. It just, he picks up, he picks up and follows the light themes from Isaiah 9, the first Isaiah, and brings them, you know, into focus again. The theme of light is terribly important as we, and the light to the nations, the mission work of the world, the mission work of the churches, the global concerns for the downtrodden, and all the rest. Let's get on to the next one so we don't lose out on 54 through 11. Chapter 50, Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 11. That's the frustration. There's so much in these things. It just, you could work
with this. Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with the word in those ears. Morning by morning he wakens. He wakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to those who pulled out the beard. I hid not my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been confounded. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up.
And read verses 10 and 11 too, would you please?
Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant, who walks in darkness and has no light, yet trusts in the name of the Lord and relies upon his God? Behold, all of you who kindle a fire, who set brands alight, walk by the light of your fire and by the brands which you have kindled. This shall you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment.
Thank you. Okay, again, metaphors, metaphors, metaphors. God has given me the tongue of those who are taught. What's that mean? You see that tongue sticking out there. What's he mean by that?
He equips us.
Again, it's a little bit like the metaphor in the one before that. The tongue of those who are taught. What do you suppose that refers to? Especially, he equips us. The one who is taught in the New Testament is called a what? Or a follower, I should say. A disciple, right. So he's defined as a disciple here. That I may know how to sustain with the word him that is weary. I don't just learn a lot so that I can be proud of my knowledge. My knowledge only has one purpose, that I can sustain the one that is weary. Beautiful picture of a servant. Is that the way we think of ourselves? Is that our knowledge? Is that what you're learning all this stuff for? Compassion and all that. Then he says, morning by morning he wakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. Why the picture here of morning by morning?
Daily.
It's got to be a daily thing, right? You just can't live on yesterday's gifts, yesterday's knowledge, yesterday's spiritual strength, yesterday's sensitivities to needs in the world.
Early.
Early, yeah. Early, morning by morning, right. And of course the theme of morning and dawn, like Marva Dawn has been talking about, extremely meaningful, extremely big in the scriptures, great meanings in that word. As you study the way that word is carried out throughout scriptures. Morning by morning, he wakens. He wakens my ear. Is he implying that you and I need to be aroused? That we aren't just naturally up and at him? He wakens me. He arouses me, gets me going to hear as those who are taught. In other words, I'm just not quite ready by my own natural powers to hear anything. I need to be aroused to by the Holy Spirit, or whatever, by people who are in the Spirit, I need to be reminded to open my ears and listen. Okay, the Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to the smiters. Can you see the picture? Mm-hmm. And my cheeks to those who pulled out the beard. Remind you of any New Testament pictures?
Scourging.
Scourging? Jesus said, turn the other cheek, okay? I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Now, and this is a radically new thing in the laments and in other kind parts of the Old Testament. When somebody does bad things to you, you ask God to punish that person. You ask God to kill them or wipe them out. This is the first place, the first time that we come to a whole new way of looking at this. I gave my back to this mighty picture of a person who turns the other cheek. And it's again, it introduces us, it gives us the theme, which leads into Jesus Christ and Jesus' way of dealing with the enemies, loving our enemies. And it goes on from there. To accept suffering, to accept it somehow as a redemptive kind of thing, that we can even suffer for other people in a meaningful kind of way. That's a whole new thing in 2 Isaiah that's not in the other parts, it's not spelled out in other places. For the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been confounded. Therefore I have set my face like a flint. You've seen that expression, you may have used that expression, and it's again used in other parts of the Bible too. And I know that I shall not be put to shame. Now, doesn't that contradict what he just said a little bit ago? That I hid not my face from shame? Here he says, I shall not be put to shame. What do you suppose he means?
Because of the message that he's giving. He's not going very well, but he won't be ashamed because of the message that he's
giving. Okay. He's using the same word, but it's a different context here, that there is, he knows what he's doing, he's confident. Now, no matter what happens, even though he may be looked upon as a person who others will say about him, oh, what a shame. He is not ashamed. We are not ashamed. And what we see next there, the Apostle Paul picks that up as he spells out his theology of who Jesus is. Look at the language. He vindicates me, who is my adversary, who will declare me guilty. What's that language come out of? What's the picture? A law court, right? You have the court, and you're on trial. And that's Paul picks up his theology from that. And as you read through this chapter in Isaiah 53, the fourth servant song, you have the creed. You've got the Apostles' Creed, the one who was born, suffered, died. It helped those who formulated those early creeds to use the servant songs. And then the theme of darkness. Who and light? Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servants and walks in darkness and has no light, yet trusts in the name of the Lord and relies upon his God? Now that's not a glory theology. You don't see anything happening. You don't see any results. Things don't look like they're turning out at all, and yet you trust in the name of the Lord. That's faith. That's the kind of thing where you will eventually have a new light and a new life, because you'll discover that you'll have the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, light of God. If you try to walk by the light of your life, he says, you're going to lie down in torment after a while. You burn, that's a good picture of getting burned up, I think. Lie down in torment. Your life's burned up. But you trust in the name, in the light of the Lord. Let's read that last one. The most familiar one of all. The one we read every Good Friday. It's a rather lengthy one. But let's read it so we get the flavor of it. Starting with verse 13 of 52. And reading all the way through chapter 53. If you get tired, stop and somebody else can finish.
Behold, my servant shall prosper. He shall be exalted and lifted up and shall be very high. As many were astonished at him, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the sons of men. So shall he startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they shall see, and that which they have not heard, they shall understand. Who has believed what we have heard, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or comeliness that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned one every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When he makes himself an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors.
Okay, what a chapter. Let me just make a couple quick summaries. Thank you. And it almost starts like you have a glory theology. My servant shall prosper. He's going to be lifted up, and he's going to get very high. But then you go on to see his suffering. And you see that this is... It's using all the metaphors of glory and suffering. It's just all mixed together. And that's really the way our faith is, of course. We have our highs. We have our great times. We have moments when we're really excited now, and we have great rewards now, and then we have the suffering. That goes all, it's all together. You have God speaking first, "Behold my servant," and he's going to, some things are going to happen. This person, yeah, or this nation, or these people, they're so ugly, and yet because of some things that they do, even kings will be startled, and they will, things that are unheard of will happen, and they will just shut up, all these great kings that have been making fun of you. And then, who has believed what we have heard? The community speaks, and they reflect on this person, or this small group, or whoever it is. And they say, you know, this is an ugly person, or an ugly group, or there was no beauty. There was no beauty. The word beauty is a terribly important word in the Bible. And if I had time, I'd go into that and talk about how beauty is a word. You could just take a word book of the Bible and just look at the word beauty and how all the implications that word has. There was no beauty. Beauty has to do with blessing, person being blessed. This person lost the blessing even. He was just really forsaken, God forsaken. There's no success, despised, rejected. Picture of Jesus suffering there, picked up by the New Testament, by New Testament writers. And we've had a conversion. We have discovered that this person, who we just thought was totally out of it and ugly, this person was God-ordained, doing this for a purpose. We have been converted. He has suffered. We have caused him to suffer. You know, we aren't going to pinpoint who did it, just like in the New Testament writers. They didn't waste any time pinpointing the names of the guys that killed Jesus. We did it. It's no use for us to bother about worrying about who killed Jesus either. It's just something, we did it. We have had a conversion. We discovered that this one has died for us. And all of a sudden you have this great picture of one who died, suffered and died vicariously. You have five places in here that vicarious suffering is mentioned. It's the only time in the Old Testament that you find this. Jeremiah would argue with this guy. That anybody could suffer for anybody else. Jeremiah would say, you sin, you suffer for your sins. But however, Jeremiah himself, ironically, suffered greatly for the sins of his people, and so he was a suffering servant too. So you can go on and on with all that. You have many different, you know, we could spend hours and days on this kind of thing. But what I'd like to simply say in a few minutes here, do quickly, is to ask you, you know, what are some creative ways that we can be servants and help people who are being burned out by their glory theology to find a new light in your town, in your time, in our situation? Anybody got some thoughts on that? Well, let me just mention something. I don't know how many of you have been into clown ministry. Any of you? Anybody been into clown ministry? Anybody read any books by Floyd Schaefer on If I Were a Clown? Okay. All right. Great stuff that can be helpful, again, to help us understand the servant songs and understand Jesus, because the whole business of understanding Jesus and the cross is helped by a study of the servant songs. Jesus, let me just quote a few things out of Floyd Schaefer's book, If I Were a Clown. He's the original clown ministry person. Jesus promised three things to all people who decide to follow him. One, they will know joy and happiness. Two, people will think they're crazy. And three, they'll probably get into trouble. Most of us would prefer to stop at the end of point one. They'll know joy and happiness. Never learning what it means to be a fool for Christ's sake, let alone be ready to carry a cross. In one of his Western songs, Waylon Jennings says he's glad he's crazy. It helps him from going insane. Clowns affirm the statement. Okay, anybody want to make a... Well, I'll just read on because we're running out of time. And we should be asking the question, how might this apply to Africa, to our concern for South Africa or Ethiopia or any of these places, inner city, blighted areas, the poor? Who might this describe? Marge Wold, many of you know Marge Wold, talking to a group of us one day, said only a clown would be willing to accept a call to an inner city church today. Or, and I'd like to paraphrase that to say, only a clown would be willing to stay with a church in a difficult area of the community if they had a chance between that and a church that's more comfortable and more prosperous community. Rodeo clowns take great risks, she said, riding the bulls. You distract the bull's attention away from the cowboy who has fallen. The clown is a savior figure, forces us to see that there are other options than tragedy. Comedy derives from tragedy. We cry first. Comedy is really the underside of things. And she goes on to tell us, went on to tell us that 80% of people live in cities, in 14 urban areas of our country. These big cities collect the dispossessed, the homeless from overseas and rural areas. The essential tragedy of the city is that it promises so much and delivers so little. Great markets promise goods without hard labor. Exercise places promise fun and conditioning. However, the income needed to participate in the glittering parade eludes most of the people that go to the city. Youth come seeking love, fame, and fortune. They find instead entrapment, drugs, and disillusionment. The stage is always set for tragedy. Factories standing empty, unresponsive to the jobless, churches boarded up. So, send in the clowns. The cowboy is down. The bull is getting ready to drive his horns into him. What can the church do? What difference does it make that the church, the clown, comes in? What difference does it make to the thugs and the pimps? So, along come church people passing out good news in the middle of all that. How does the Christian do some serious encounter with people in this setting? There's only one kind of clown you can't tolerate, one who doesn't believe the problem is real and who isn't committed to the task, one who works in difficult situations preoccupied with trivia, doesn't expect anything to happen, try to ignore the hurts. There are all kinds of people in the inner city just doing those kinds of things too. The city is littered with the bodies of pastors and church people who survived only a short time.
Send in the clowns who will stay and identify with these people. Clown comes from the word clod, the lowest, who does what others won't do. Too lowly. It's an incarnational word. That is, God comes down, giving up one's power and privileges of the economic system. Share some of the same risks that the people there are exposed to. Like Jesus, the clown brings laughter, light, and community where there's sadness, darkness, death, and loneliness. People who are caught up by the hilarity of the gospel and the power of the resurrection. And if we had time, we could even talk about how that applies. We can't, now, because I got to do one more thing, even though we're out of time. Because I got this mimeograph, and he's bringing it, if I can't give it to you. Pass these out. And this is the quick summary of Isaiah 45 and the problem of human suffering. Send them around here. I guess I'll start a few on this side too. I hope we have enough here. Okay, a quick summary that you can take with you. And I'll say them out loud because I know we got them, even though you don't have your copy yet. Most of these come out of Simonson's book, Faith Under Fire. I agree with Marva that this book has some dangerous things in it. However, there's so much good in it that if you understand it and read it with Simonson, you'll still get a lot of good out of it. Simonson's little book, Where is God in My Suffering, is very inexpensive. This one isn't too expensive either. They're both in the bookstore. And most of what's on this sheet comes out of here, where Faith Under Fire. And this book also has a section, by the way, which is worth the purchase and price of the book itself. How do you help people who are suffering? A section on that. Now, just real quickly. Faith Under Fire. Daniel Simonson, he's a professor at Luther Northwestern Seminary, too. These two little books. The first point is probably one of the most critical points of all. There is no simple Bible answer to the problem of human suffering. And if I had time, I'd read some quotes, but I won't. And that point is so important because in Isaiah 40 to 55, you have certain kinds of ways of dealing with suffering that are different from ways of dealing with suffering in other parts of the Bible, and yet there are some similarities too. Two, something good comes of our suffering. Sometimes good comes of our suffering, and sometimes it doesn't. Three, the most important ingredient that makes suffering sometimes positive and sometimes negative is our attitude towards what's happening. Think of Joseph in Genesis. God, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good, he says to his brothers. Four, suffering for others makes most sense when we have consciously volunteered for a mission, knowing the risks involved, but also being able to see the person, the purpose for taking these risks. And then it's possible to suffer for someone else in a limited way, and that's unique to this part of the Bible. Jesus suffered and died so we might be forgiven. And then the last, and it's a mystery, and number eight, don't get hung up on why do bad things happen, but get onto the question, what does God want me to do now? Thank you. Thank you.